2 Samuel 6 is where we'll be this morning. 2 Samuel 6. We will read the first 7 verses of 2 Samuel 6. Second Samuel 6, verse 1. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baalah Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error. And he died there beside the ark of God. Our focus this morning is going to be on verse 7. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. The title of this message is Uzzah and the Greatness of the Gospel. Uzzah and the Greatness of the Gospel. Some people read a passage like 2 Samuel 6 here, or the parallel passage that's over in 1 Chronicles 13, and they recoil a little bit. Some people recoil a lot when they read a passage like this. There are passages like this that people use in objection to becoming a Christian because they say, I could never worship a God like this. Because they say that God is somehow cruel or unfair, at least in their own eyes. And some people will say that God was like that back in the Old Testament, but God is now different. That God in the Old Testament was a God of wrath and anger, but now the God in the New Testament is the God of grace and mercy. Are those statements true? Is God cruel and unjust? Was he a God of anger and wrath, and now he is a God of grace and mercy? Has God changed? Well, let's set up the passage here this morning. What's the context for this passage? The context for this passage is Israel has issues once again. If we go back all the way to 1 Samuel chapter 4, we'd see that this is not the first time that Israel has had issues with the ark. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, they were going into battle, and their hearts were not right before the Lord. But they decided, we're going to go into battle even if our hearts are not right with the Lord, and we're going to bring the ark because it's in essence a good luck charm, and we're going to win the battle because we've got this good luck charm called the ark. Well, they go to battle, and what happens? They go to battle and they not only lose the battle, but they lose the ark as well. But let's go back further. What is the ark and what does it represent? What the ark represents is the special dwelling place of God. It was that item within the Holy of Holies, where within the Holy of Holies, the high priest would go once a year on the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, as we would know it now. That's described in Leviticus 16. And after going through much purification himself, the high priest would then offer atonement for the sins of the people of Israel. He would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat, on the ark, and he would sprinkle blood in front of the mercy seat. And that was to cover the sins of the people of Israel. And they did that every year. On the Day of Atonement. This was a special day in the life of Israel, and it's a special day still in the life of observant Jews today. Because the ark was where God dwelt in a special way. The manifest presence of God was dwelling in the ark. And because of that, the people were supposed to treat the ark with special care and special honor. And the Lord gave specific instructions on how the people were to treat it. One thing that was special was how you transport the ark. How do you get the ark from point A to point B? Well, there were rings on the side of the ark, and they were to put poles through the rings on the side of the ark and carry the ark by the poles. That's given to us by instruction in Exodus chapter 25. Numbers chapter 4 tells us that the sons of Kohath, a clan of the Levites, they were assigned the duties of tending to this. They were not to touch any of the holy things in the tent of meeting, including the ark. And what was the penalty? The penalty prescribed by the Lord, if they touched any of these things, you touch, you die. You touch, you die. Think about the instructions given to Adam and Eve in the garden. You eat, you die. Here, you touch, you die. So in this passage, 2 Samuel 6, if we just go back to the end of 2 Samuel chapter 5, we would see that David and Israel have been victorious in battle. They've just defeated the Philistines. It's good times for Israel. So in chapter 6, what we just read here, they've decided to bring forth the ark, and the ark has been in somebody's house since 1 Samuel chapter 7. David had the men take the ark and put it on not just any cart, they had them put it on a brand new cart. And off they go. As we can see, there's great celebration and joy. Verse 5 says they were celebrating with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. So we see music and singing and partying. It's good times for Israel. They've been victorious. And David puts two of the men who are supposed to tend to the ark in charge of the ark as it's being transported. So the cart is on its way. These two men are guiding it. They get to a certain point and the oxen stumble. Now, when the oxen stumble, what's going to happen? Well, the cart may become unbalanced. And whatever's on the cart may slide off and hit the ground. One of the men, Uzzah, trying to serve the Lord. He's trying to protect the ark. What does he do as the oxen stumble and the cart becomes unbalanced? Impulsively, he reaches out to touch the ark to protect it. And what happens? One would think that God would bless Uzzah for trying to protect and serve the Lord. He's trying to protect the Ark of the Covenant. But what happens? He reaches out impulsively, a natural reaction, and grabs the Ark. And what happens? God kills him. God kills him on the spot. A man trying to serve the Lord is killed for an impulsive act. There's a little bit of irony here as well. That ark was the very item which was supposed to cover the sins of the people of Israel. And the very item which was to cover Uzzah's sin ended up causing Uzzah's death. The passage says that the Lord's anger was kindled. That means it burned hot. It burned like a fire. It burned hot. The Lord said, "Don't touch it. If you touch, you die." If I took my Bible right here and I tossed it to David right here in the front row, what's David's natural reaction going to be? He's going to reach up and try and grab my Bible and catch it. Uzzah's impulsive natural reaction was to try and protect or catch the ark as it was sliding off the cart. So God strikes him dead. What is man's natural reaction to this account? That's not fair. How could God do that? All Uzzah was doing was trying to serve the Lord, and Uzzah was killed because he was trying to serve the Lord. All he did was reach out and touch it. But remember what God had said. God had said, "Don't touch it." There were no "don't touch it" excepts. It was "don't touch the holy things," one of which was the Ark of God. It's not that Uzzah had looked at the situation, gave it careful consideration, thought about it for a minute, and then willingly decided to go ahead and grab the ark. He just reached out as an impulse and grabbed the ark. So here's a man who's trying to serve the Lord. He does an act that he thinks is in service to the Lord, and he is stricken dead. "That's not fair," people will say. Well, is it fair or is it not fair? We're asking the wrong question. If we even begin to think about fairness here, what that shows is that we have a very man-centered mindset. We don't have a God-centered mindset if we think that's not fair here. If we think about fairness, why do we think about fairness? It's because at our root, we believe that Uzzah got something that he didn't deserve. God gave him something he didn't deserve. We might think, okay, yeah, Uzzah did something wrong, but was it really worthy of being killed? Let's think about it. There are people in the Bible who've done a lot worse things in our eyes than Uzzah. Think about David himself. We can read on further. What does David do with Bathsheba? Commits adultery with Bathsheba and uses his authority as king to see that Bathsheba's husband is killed. Further on, David takes a census as a sin. And God calls him out for the sinful census. 2 Samuel 24, 1 Chronicles 21. David calls upon the mercy of the Lord. Was God merciful to David? Yes. But as the punishment for the census, God struck 70,000 Israelites dead. Think about Exodus 32 with Aaron and the issue of the golden calf. Aaron is an active player in the making of the golden calf. And then when Moses comes down from the mountain, what does Moses say to Aaron? He calls him out, and Aaron says, I didn't have anything to do with that. He lied blatantly about his role with the golden calf. But God didn't kill Aaron, but he did kill Uzzah. If we have these thoughts of fairness, well, why didn't God kill Aaron? Why didn't God kill David? Why did God kill Uzzah? That's not fair. That's man-centered. That is not God-centered. The issue here is not about God being unfair. The issue here is that God is holy. The issue here and the whole focus of this passage is the holiness of God, not the unfairness. God can't be unfair by definition. God cannot be unjust or unrighteous or cruel. God is absolutely just and righteous. And more so, he is holy. And the holiness of God is something which has caused man a huge problem ever since man was removed from the garden. Adam and Eve did not have any problems with the holiness of God before they fell. But since the removal from the garden, man has a huge problem with the holiness of God. Because if man wants God at all, man wants God on man's terms. Or if man wants a holy God, man wants a holy God on man's terms as to what holiness is. If a man thinks this action by God is unfair, man is trying to dictate the terms at which God may express his holiness. No, God shows us his holiness in his word. God reveals himself to us in his word. It is up to us as his creatures to accept him as he has revealed himself to us. We do not get to edit God. People want to edit God, but we cannot edit God. God is holy, and we must accept him and his holiness the way he has revealed himself to us. Man wants God to always be gracious and merciful. Well, of course we do. But God is not dependent upon our whims as to how he expresses his grace and mercy. When God decides to express his holiness, he will express his holiness, and he won't ask any of our permission to do it. God is holy. Not only is he holy, twice in the scriptures he is referred to as holy, holy, holy. That is the only attribute of God's which is raised to the third degree, Isaiah chapter 6 and Revelation chapter 4. It's the overarching attribute of God. We know that God is love, but God's love is a holy love. We know that God is merciful, but his mercy is a holy mercy. We also know that God is wrathful, but his wrath is a holy wrath. This is the one attribute of God which we need to focus on when we think about God, the fact that God is holy, because God is not like us. Psalm 50, the Lord addresses his enemies as his enemies think that, well, God hasn't acted yet upon us in our rebellion. Well, God tells his enemies in Psalm 50, you thought I was one just like you. No, God is not just like us. God is other. God is separate. God is distinct. God is set apart. Last week, Vess talked about the Lord being self-sufficient and not needing anything or anyone in his creation for fulfillment. The Lord is content in himself. He doesn't need anything. He is, as Vess said last week, independent. He needs nothing and no one. But we, his creatures, are absolutely dependent upon him. Paul even quotes a pagan writer in Acts chapter 17 when he's trying to tell them who this unknown God is who they're worshiping. He quotes a pagan writer when he says, "In him we live and move and have our being." Yes, all of us, Christian or not, in God, live and move and have our being at his will, at his pleasure. He doesn't need us, though, for his pleasure. He lacks nothing. That is the holy God of the Bible. Another aspect of God in his holiness, not only is he other, is he separate from us, is his absolute moral perfection. He is absolutely morally and ethically perfect. And he commands us, his creatures, to be the same, being made in his image. Think about the garden. God gave Adam and Eve some do's. He gave them one don't. Well, they did the don't, and here we are today. Because man has been cast out of the garden, and man has always wanted back in the garden, but man wants back into the garden on man's terms, not God's terms. But God is holy, and God will not tolerate that. God sets the standards for behavior. God sets the penalties for misbehavior. We know misbehavior is sin. Let's call it what it is. They're not mistakes. They're not boo-boos. They're not peccadillos. They're sins. And the Lord says, "The soul that sins shall die." Explicitly, Ezekiel 18. The soul that sins shall die. He also says, twice in the Old Testament, there is no man who does not sin. 1 Kings 8, 2 Chronicles 6. There is no man who does not sin. The soul that sins shall die. Drawing a syllogistic conclusion, every soul is going to die. That's us. Every soul is under a death sentence. The holy perfection of God and the penalties for man's rebelling against God, God doesn't manifest in that way very often, does he? We don't see people getting stricken dead like this very often now. But we can see God manifest himself through nature. We see tsunamis come. People ask, where was God in the tsunami? God decreed the tsunami happen. How could that happen to all those people? That's a man-centered objection. The God-centered question is, why aren't there more tsunamis? Why aren't there more earthquakes? Why aren't there more floods in the spring and summer in Texas? That's the God-centered question. Why? Because God is gracious and merciful. In addition to being holy, he will bring the floods and he will withdraw the floods. He will bring the tsunamis. And as Jesus said in Luke 13, repent or you too will perish. Be ready right now. That's the command in the scriptures. We see in James chapter 2 that if you fail to keep one aspect of the law, you haven't kept any of the law. That means you're a lawbreaker. That means you've sinned, and that means you deserve death. In Galatians 3, Paul wrote that anybody who doesn't abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them is cursed. Paul wrote that every single person by nature, Romans 1, knows God. But what do they do with that knowledge of God, with that knowledge of the holiness of God? Romans 1 says man suppresses that knowledge in his unrighteousness. Paul goes on to say that both Jew and Gentile, encompassing every single person, are under condemnation. Why? Because they know right and wrong. Inherently, they know right and wrong. Every single person is accountable to God for their knowledge of God. Paul says the Jews have the law given to them and the oracles of God. They're accountable for that. Romans chapter 2, he tells us that the Gentiles are accountable because they have the works of the law written on their heart, and their conscience bears testimony to what is right and what is wrong. So every single person knows deep down, inherently, what they should do. But man in his sin suppresses that knowledge. Everybody's guilty. Everybody deserves death. What happened to Uzzah wasn't fair. It's the wrong objection, because that's man-centered. One commentator with a God-centered perspective on this passage wrote, The unfairness here is not that Uzzah was killed. The unfairness is that they all weren't killed. Because they were all guilty. They all knew the right way the ark was to be transported. It was not to be transported on a cart. It was to be transported with the poles through the rings. Everybody was guilty. That's the only unfairness here, is that Uzzah was the only one who was killed. This is really merciful on God's part, if we look at it from a God-centered perspective. The Lord says that we're all, Ephesians 2, children of wrath, is the standard which God sets for our behavior, impossibly high, in His holiness. Think about some other accounts in the Scriptures. Now, if you sit here today as an unbeliever, I am talking to you right now. If you're here as a guest of somebody who invited you here, and you don't believe in Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God, as your substitute before God, I'm talking to you. If you're here today just because you're being courteous to somebody who asked you to come here, but you don't care about the things of God, or the Planned Parenthood videos don't bother you, or you want to explain them away under the guise of women's health care, I'm talking to you today, here. If you repeated a prayer after some man at a Bible camp when you were a kid, and you haven't cared about Jesus Christ since then, I'm talking to you. If you're a young person here today, teenager, young 20-something, and you think you got time, you still want to engage in nonsense, you still want to do the stupid stuff because you got time, I'm talking to you today. And to those who have bowed the knee, I am talking to you in the sense, this is a remembrance and a reminder to us of what we've been delivered from, of the greatness of Christ. That's what I'm going to talk about, the greatness of the gospel now. Scripture says, if you don't believe in Jesus Christ and you haven't trusted Him, you haven't submitted to Him, every single thing you do in your life is sin. It doesn't matter if you get up right now and walk out because you don't like this and you're going to go feed the hungry. Scripture says if you're not doing that out of submission to Jesus Christ, it's sin. You can go clothe the naked. You can go visit those prisoners. If you're not doing it out of submission to Jesus Christ, the Bible says it's sin. Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please God. If you do what you do, not out of faith in Jesus Christ, it's sin. Because at the end of the day, if you're not doing it out of faith, you're doing it to either glorify yourself or to glorify the people whom you are serving. You're not doing it to glorify God. The Lord inspired Paul to write in Romans chapter 14, verse 23, that whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Whatever does not proceed from faith. That's a universal. Now, can people not out of faith go feed the hungry? Sure. John Calvin refers to that as deeds of civic good. They do benefit mankind, but they're still sinful if you're not doing them out of submission and faith to Jesus Christ. Because God says if you do whatever you do and you're not making a conscious effort to glorify Him and give Him the honor due as you do it, you are sinning as you do it. That's not fair. That's man-centered. God-centered says, yes, Lord, I submit. Think about Uzzah. Uzzah's sin was impulsive. It was a natural reaction to an event. But when God says don't do it, don't do it. And then when punishment is exacted, as the judge has said punishment will be exacted, that's not unjust. That is the absolute unfairness. God said don't do it. God says if you do it, you die. Uzzah wasn't supposed to do it. Uzzah did it, and Uzzah died. That is absolute divine, holy fairness. That is not unfair in any way, shape, or form. Let me give another example here. If you've lost a loved one, let's say a brother, sister, spouse, parent, child, what is our automatic natural impulsive reaction. We mourn. If a man's wife dies when a man is young, the man mourns. If a woman's husband dies, she mourns. Really, whether they're young or old, it's natural. It's our impulsive, automatic reaction. In Ezekiel chapter 24, the Lord put Ezekiel to the test. In Ezekiel chapter 24, Ezekiel wrote this. Start at verse 15, Ezekiel 24, 15. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, behold, I am about to take away the delight of your eyes from you at a stroke. Yet you shall not mourn or weep, nor shall your tears run down. Sigh, but not aloud. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind on your turban and put your shoes on your feet. Do not cover your lips, nor eat the bread of men. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and at evening my wife died. And on the next morning I did as I was commanded. Think about that. What if the Lord told you, your wife, your husband's going to die, and don't you dare mourn or shed a tear? This is the Holy God speaking. Ezekiel obeyed the command. Ezekiel obeyed God here. Think about how hard that obedience was. That's not fair. No, God is holy. God said, don't mourn. Ezekiel didn't mourn. Ezekiel obeyed God here. Ezekiel passed the test. That's not fair. Wrong objection. Just like God said to Job, Job chapter 38, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Or like the song says, that Nicole C. Mullen song, who told the sun where to stand in the morning? And who told the oceans you can only go this far? Well, the Lord did. Or as Paul says in Romans chapter 9, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Who are we to answer back to God? Because that's the holy God against whom you are rebelling. And if you sit here today not having bowed your knee to the sun, people will say, well, I'm not that bad. Maybe I don't worship God, but deep down I'm a good guy. I'm a good woman. Basically, I'm a good person. I might not be perfect, but deep down I'm good at heart. If you were to come with me to the prison in Cotulla, end of the month, we could walk around the yard if they let us, and we could ask any prisoner, deep down, are you basically good? Yeah, we know that you've messed up, you've done some bad things in your life, but deep down, are you basically good? And you know what every single prisoner is going to say? Yes, I am. No, they're not. Because the Bible says nobody is good. Romans chapter 3, quoting the Psalms. There's nobody deep down who is good. And every single thing you do, if you live your life apart from submission to Jesus Christ, is sin and deserves Uzzah's penalty. And not just physical death, but eternal death, the second death, that death of torment in hell. That's God's just penalty for sin. If you want God to be fair, be careful what you ask for. Because when we want God to be fair, God should have killed all of us a long time ago. He'd have killed every one of us. I'm just not talking about you as an unbeliever sitting here. I'm talking about everyone. Every one of us would have been killed a long time ago. Another example, Daniel chapter 5. Belshazzar is a king, and he sees handwriting on the wall. And he asks for interpretation, and Daniel comes and gives it to him. And what does Daniel say to the king? Daniel says to the king in Daniel chapter 5, starting verse 22, and you, his son, Nebuchadnezzar's son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. And the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is in your breath. Remember, in him we live and move and have our being. But the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. And what happened that night? Belshazzar was killed. Because he, even as a pagan king, did not give honor and glory to God. Objection comes, that's Old Testament. Or, that's not fair. Well, is it Old Testament? Sure, it's Old Testament. Remember, that's the God of the Old Testament, people say. God of wrath, God of anger. That's Old Testament. Okay, how about the New Testament? Let's go to Acts chapter 12. Because God does not change. God does not change because he cannot change. What angered him in the Old Testament still angers him today. Acts chapter 12, King Herod is accepting worship from the people. These people say to Herod, you have the voice of a god, you're not a mere man. Acts chapter 12, 23 says, what happened? An angel of the Lord came and killed Herod. Why? Because he did not give God the glory. That's not fair. No, that's the God who is holy, who will not be trifled with. God will not be mocked. Just because God is gracious and merciful does not mean that someday he will not be just as well. You may sit there now, hear these examples, and think, well, if it's that bad, what can I do then? It's impossible. The standards are too high. And you're absolutely right. The standards are too high for us. Remember, you break one law, you've broken them all. Jesus says, you even think about the intent of breaking the law. You've broken the law and therefore broken all of them. You can't do any good work to reconcile yourself to God. None of them can reconcile yourself to God. You can go feed the hungry every day of the week, and that will not reconcile yourself to God. You can go visit those in prison. Serve the homeless. But those works will not reconcile you to God because you cannot do any good work to come to a relationship with God. That's why we stand here and speak so loudly and longly against any system of salvation which incorporates works. That's why we speak against the evils of Roman Catholicism, of Mormonism, of Jehovah's Witnesses, and Islam is also a system of works-based salvation. Because you can't gain favor with God by doing anything. People ask Jesus, what must we do to be doing the works of God? John chapter 6. And what works did Jesus tell them to take? Believe in the one whom the Father has sent. That's doing the work of God. Not feeding the hungry, not clothing the naked or visiting those in prison. Those are supposed to be fruits of the salvation that we receive by faith. But those are not the means of salvation. Because nobody is justified, nobody is declared right in God's sight by keeping the law, all of it or any part of it. Paul explicitly says that in Galatians chapter 3. No man is saved by keeping the law, one part or any part of it. We say what we say about Roman Catholicism not because we hate Roman Catholics. We love Roman Catholics, but we hate Roman Catholicism. We love Mormons, but we hate Mormonism. Why do we hate it? Because these people are deceived and are believing a lie. They are placing trust in their works as the means by which they are declared just before God. And Galatians 5:4 says, if you do that, you've fallen from grace. It is faith in Christ alone who came to do what we could not do, which will make a man just before God. And faith alone in the person and work of Christ alone. So you say, it's impossible, I can't do anything. That's exactly right. And that's where God wants to bring you. God wants to bring men and women to that point where they understand, I can't do anything. If you say, then who can be saved? You're in good company, because that's exactly what the disciples said in Mark chapter 10 after the rich young man walked away. Jesus teaches a little bit and they say, well, then who can be saved? With man, it's impossible. But what is the phrase? With God, all things are possible. He wants to remove all of our own trust in our own merit or our own validity before God as the basis in reconciling our relationship to him. He wants us to come to the point where we understand we can't do anything but fall on our face and place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who came in our place to do what we couldn't. Jesus came to obey that law perfectly. Jesus came to pay the price for our sins that we could not pay. And that's why we need the gospel. That's the greatness of the gospel. The gospel is a person, Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 1, Jesus comes out of the desert. What's his first sermon? Repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe in me, because he is the gospel, is what he's saying. The word gospel means good news, and this good news is really good. And why is it really good? It's really good because the bad news is so bad. Once we bowed our knee, then we understand how bad the news is. But that's where God wants to bring us, to an absolute reliance on him. Remember, we are absolutely dependent on him, every single one of us, for every single breath we take. Because think about Uzzah's sin. Let's go back to Uzzah. It's a flash. It's a moment. And bam, God kills him. We're all Uzzah. We've sinned a lot more than that, and for a lot longer than that, every one of us. If you've ever looked at a person to whom you are not married with lust, for an instant, you deserve Uzzah's fate. If you've ever looked at your tax return for an instant and thought about lying on your tax return, for an instant, you deserve Uzzah's fate. That's why salvation is impossible apart from Christ, because we cannot obey God's laws perfectly. That's why Jesus came, because he did obey God's laws perfectly. Never for a moment did Jesus have an adulterous thought, not even for that long. Never did Jesus think about lying. Never did Jesus, as a young person, teenagers, think about dishonoring Mary and Joseph. Never did he not love his father with his whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. Never did he not love his neighbor as himself, not even for an instant. That's why he came, because that's the level of obedience that God demands to his law and to his statutes and to his precepts. And apart from that, nobody can be saved. Never did Jesus doubt the word of God for an instant. Never did he have a single instantaneous thought which was sinful, ever. But we need that, because that's the level of compliance and obedience that God demands. He came to do what we could not. He came to pay that penalty that we could not. We were in bondage. We are in bondage apart from Christ. No mere man can ransom another from that bondage. Psalm 49 is clear. No man can ransom another. But then later in Psalm 49, we see God, the Lord, will ransom that person in bondage. That's why only the God-man can ransom those who are in bondage. No mere man can take the place of another. That's where the Jehovah's Witnesses go wrong, because they say Christ was a mere man. No, no mere man can ransom another. The God-man had to come and ransom man from the penalty of sin. People want fairness. No, they don't. People want mercy. Yes, they do. Because people don't want justice at their root. People want to compare God's justice to man's justice. Don't do that, because God is holy. Jesus says, "Come to me now," to reconcile that relationship. Are you, unbeliever, at the place where you're ready to step off the throne of your life and acknowledge the fact that Christ is King and you are not? Christianity is not rocket science. It is very simple. Trust Jesus Christ. Place your faith in him. Come to him. Follow him. Drink his living water, the biblical metaphor. Taste, eat the bread. Psalm 32, taste and see that the Lord, Jesus Christ, is good. Scripture tells you to repent and change your mind right now, and have that change of mind be followed by a change in action. Do that right now, because as the parable says, there's room at the table for you, no matter what you have done. Christ is sufficient. He is sufficient to save. He saves to the uttermost. We don't need to offer any more sacrifices other than our bodies to Him once we've been saved. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, Romans 12 says. That's the sacrifice that God wants, and that is really nothing more than what's reflected in the Old Testament. Because the sacrifices in the Old Testament, if not given out of obedience and love and faith, read what Isaiah 1 says about that. God says some very unkind things to Israel in Isaiah 1 about sacrifices which are not offered in faith. Because there is room at His table. There is room to come eat with Him today. What He did in living that perfect life, dying the unjust death in the place of sinners, that shows how holy, how other Jesus is, being God Himself. Because He has provided a way for rebellious creatures to be reconciled to the one true, living, holy, eternal God. And think about the cross. Think about what happened at the cross. So many things meet at the cross. R.C. Sproul talks about the time he was talking about the cross, and somebody blurted out about the cross, "That's grotesque!" And Sproul thought about it for a minute, and Sproul said, "No, you're absolutely right. It is grotesque. We have an innocent man suffering the penalty for untold numbers of rebellious creatures. He's suffering a penalty that he did not deserve. But he went there willingly. He could have stopped it if he wanted to. He had the power to do that. But he went there willingly because he came to do the will of the Father. He submitted to the Father. And now he asks us to submit to the Father. And the Father says the only way you can come to him is through his Son, Jesus Christ." Think about the cross, because the cross is where the wrath of God and the love of God come together. The cross is where justice and mercy meet. It's where man's rebellion and the holiness of God meet. This is the greatness of the gospel, and this is the greatness of Jesus Christ, and this is our desperate need for the gospel. It's good news, because the bad news is so bad. Because apart from Jesus, you're right, there is no hope. But Jesus has been kind in giving rebels time to repent. The fact you have a heartbeat today, repent. The Lord is kind, giving people time to repent today. You do that right where you are. You don't have to make some walk or go do something else. Repent and believe right now where you sit. And you will have a good shepherd, to use the biblical metaphor. You will have more pasture. You will have that relationship reconciled to God. Don't try and clean yourself up first. You can never do it. That's where the Mormons go wrong. The Book of Mormon, 2 Nephi 5, says they're saved by grace. But that's not the end of the sentence. It says, you are saved by grace after all you can do. Well, when can you stop doing all you can do? Never. You could always do one more thing. You could always do one more work. You hop on that merry-go-round and you're never going to get off. No, a person is saved by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone. That's why Christ came, to remove our self-sufficiency and to call upon His sufficiency to save sinners. Don't try and add a work to salvation. We want to add works. Galatians 1 says we've crossed the line, and that's a gospel worthy of damnation. The Scripture knows no such thing as a system of salvation known as faith plus works. Whenever a work is added to faith, the Bible calls it works. It's either faith or works. They both can't be right. The Scripture says works are the wrong way. You can't do it through works. You do it through faith alone in Christ alone. Take your good works and throw them in the trash can, because they're not going to reconcile you to the one true living God through His Son. You go ahead and do that today. You've never done it before. You do that. Trust Jesus Christ. Then you're going to understand why all these other people in here can have joy in the midst of what we see going on in our society. Then you're going to understand the degree of separation you had from God prior to the time you expressed faith. You'll understand why people in here proclaim the greatness of the grace of God in saving sinners. That action that God took, the divine initiative, God took the initiative to reconcile the relationship. God sent His Son. His Son obeyed. The Spirit came. The Spirit obeyed. God brings people from death to life through a gift of grace, and it's all because God took the initiative. There's another command God gives, though. God says, repent and believe. Change your mind. Stop following the ways of the devil and follow him. Because if you're here in unbelief today, Scripture says your father is the devil. There are only two categories of people in the Bible. Everyone is either a child of the devil or a child of God. How do you go from being a child of the devil to a child of God? You trust God's Son. You trust that what God's Son did is sufficient to save you. And you want to be a child of God. You want to stop this self-autonomy that man wants to engage in. You want to stop saying, that's not fair. God is holy. That's the issue. This is the greatness of the gospel, that the gospel saves people like you see and hear. That the gospel is sufficient to save people like Uzzah. The gospel is sufficient to save those people whom we declare as being the worst of sinners. Uzzah's death, though, shows us the need for the gospel, shows us our inability to obey God perfectly apart from faith in Jesus Christ. So come to the Great Shepherd right now, and you will have pasture. Come and be safe in His hands, John chapter 10, verse 28. Once you're in the hands of the Good Shepherd, nobody can snatch you out. Come and know and be secure today. And those of us who have already come, praise the Lord for remembering what He has done on our behalf. Praise the Lord for the greatness of Jesus Christ in coming to save us. Praise the Lord for Jesus Christ in submitting to the will of the Father. And in response to Him, let's submit to Jesus Christ the way we're commanded to. Let's praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come today and just praise You for the greatness of Your Son. We thank You for what He has done. We thank You for what He continues to do. And we just look forward to the day when we will see Him as He is. And what a day that shall be, when our Jesus we shall see. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.